morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. Looking through the prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and then Nahum. If you hit Habakkuk or Zephaniah, you've gone too far. Now this is a new sermon series, but in a way it's a continuation from our sermon series through Jonah, since Nahum is often considered as the sequel to Jonah. Nahum was prophesying about 100 years after Jonah, and so he's the next one right after Jonah, and also mentions Nineveh and God's judgment against the Assyrian Empire. This morning we'll be looking at Nahum chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 specifically, but I'll be reading the whole first chapter just to give us a context and a feel of this prophecy. It's not a very popular book. I imagine that not many of us have our favorite verse found from Nahum or have it written on the walls in our home somewhere. And so it just gives us a little bit of a flavor of what Nahum is like and what this prophecy sounds like and what his main message is. But before we turn our attention to God's word this morning, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, we pray that you will give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that ultimately we may know you better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Powers like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nahum chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his holy word to us. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Why do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. They are like entangled thorns, like drunkards. As they drink, they are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountain, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, about 100 years after Jonah, Nahum wrote this oracle. Now think about with me for just a moment, what was happening 100 years ago from this year? 1923. Think downtown Abbey or Downton Abbey. The last American troops were leaving Germany following the end of World War I. In 1923, it became legal for women to wear trousers. Disney Brothers launched their cartoon studio. President Coolidge delivered the first radio broadcast speech. And you can start thinking of all the things that have happened since 1923. Now, Jonah prophesied around 782 to 750, so mid-700s B.C. And remember, when you're talking before Christ, B.C., the numbers get smaller as we get closer to Christ. So Jonah is mid-700s, and then Nahum writes his prophecy mid-600, 663 B.C. So it's 100 years later. And 100 years, in some sense, this feels like a really long time. But in the bigger picture of things, especially when you're looking at the scope of redemptive history, it's not that long. In many ways, Nahum provides the sequel to the prophecy of Jonah. Actually, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, so it's when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek. In the Septuagint, Nahum comes right after Jonah because of that close connection. When Jonah prophesied, as we just saw in working our way through Jonah, a century earlier, the Lord showed mercy to the repentant city of Nineveh. But it was not long until the Assyrians returned to their cruelty and their violence and their torture. And as a result, Nineveh again fell under God's condemnation. This is an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, full picture here, God had used the Assyrians to punish His people, Israel and Judah. If you remember back when we read the Ten Commandments, if you keep these commandments, you'll live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Well, they broke God's covenant, and their punishment was being exiled, kicked out of the land. And the way that God accomplished that was by using the Assyrians initially. Isaiah 10 verse 5 says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." But the Assyrians went too far. Their arrogance against God would lead to their ultimate and just end. So as we look at Nahum, it announces God's response to sin in general. In Nahum, God is pictured and described as this warrior and this deliverer who's announcing a day when he is going to pour out his wrath and his vengeance on evil and on his adversaries and opponents and deliver those who seek refuge in him. And so the destruction of Nineveh and Assyria specifically points to a much larger reality of God judging evil, conquering evil, delivering his people. And in that way, Nahum gives us a rich message and a rich significance for us today as we see how this has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As we see what Christ bore when it comes to God's wrath and vengeance against sin and delivering those who take refuge in him. Nahum uses really strong language as we heard this morning. a sharp description of those who are God's enemies, and then also a strong description of those who turn to God for refuge. It's not that God is for Judah, he just got finished punishing them, or for against Assyria, because at one point he showed Nineveh mercy and now he's judging their sins. Instead, it's all people will give account as whether they have trusted in God or rebelled against him. And in that way, Nahum challenges us to have God at the center of our thoughts, to have Christ at the center of our understanding as we live in this world where judgment and wrath is going to fall upon and conquer sin and evil and those who rebel against God, and those who find refuge in God through Christ will be delivered. God is defeating and conquering evil and delivering those who seek refuge in him. That's our theme this morning as we first of all look at an oracle concerning Nineveh. At this time, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, if you think about a map of the Middle East, the Assyrian Empire covered modern-day Israel, Palestine, Jordan, Syria, and parts of Egypt and Iraq and Iran. So you have this huge empire. And by the end of the 9th century BC, the Assyrians were the dominant power in the ancient Near East. Now if we kind of zoom in on biblical history and what's happening with God's people, by that time, the one united kingdom, so when God established his kingdom, his people, one kingdom ruled by King David and then King Solomon after him. After that, that kingdom divided, and you have Israel, the kingdom of Israel in the north, and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Now the kingdom of Israel in the north, they had a lot of bad kings and eventually turned to other gods. You have Jeroboam the first and Ahab in particular. And so you have Israel quickly declining and then turning away from God. And actually, if you're thinking about that time frame, that 100-year time span between Jonah's prophecy and Nahum, something significant that happened in the middle there, 722, is when Israel was totally wiped off the map by the Assyrians. So you can remember how much Jonah hated the Assyrians. He didn't want the Ninevites to repent. Well, Jonah's ministry is done. And in that time frame before Nahum, 722 BC, Israel is wiped off the map, deported, exiled. Assyrians would scatter people throughout their empire and then bring other people in to live. The kingdom of Israel turns into the province of Samaria. So that's the northern kingdom. Nahum is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. So at this point, Israel no longer exists. And Judah is actually a vassal kingdom to the Assyrian Empire. So the way the Assyrians controlled their neighbors is, one, they would intimidate them because of their violent warfare. So nobody wanted to go to war with Assyria. But then they would place them as vassal nations, vassal kingdoms, in order to control them. And that's what Judah was at this time. And that's because of Judah's fault. King Ahaz, Isaiah 7, says that when King Ahaz ruled Judah, the king of Israel, now we're going back in time a little bit, sorry if you're confused, but King Ahaz ruled Judah, bad king. And Israel was going to go to war with him, and so was Syria. And King Ahaz received a message from God saying, it's going to be okay. Ask me for a sign. And King Ahaz, because he was a bad king, didn't. Oh, I can't ask you for a sign. It's because he didn't believe. And so a sign was given to him anyway. The virgin will be with child and she will give birth to a son. And that was God's way of saying, it's going to be okay. I'm with you. But instead, what Ahaz did is he went to Assyria and asked for help. Many have described that as two mice getting in a fight and one going to the cat and asking for help. So Assyria comes in and helps Ahaz, but then from that point on, Judah is a vassal nation to the Assyrians. And you see the level of apostasy, of turning away from God. They weren't keeping his covenant. They're turning to Assyria and asking for help instead of trusting in God and his promises. And so God is using Assyria to punish his people. You have King Manasseh, who led Judah into religious error, led them away from God. Micah is critiquing Judah for all of the mistakes and the sin that they have had, the sinful activities of oppressing those who are vulnerable and perverting justice. And so, at this point, you have a picture of widespread disobedience and apostasy, turning away from God. The king leading the people away from God. And every once in a while, you'll get a glimmer of hope when it comes to the kingdom of Judah. Like good King Josiah, he rediscovered the book of Deuteronomy and brought about reform. But by and large, it's a downhill slide. In 2 Kings and in Isaiah, we hear about Assyria's aggression against Judah as Assyria continues to expand its empire. Now, to help with its growth, as I mentioned, Assyria developed a very violent approach to warfare in order to scare the surrounding nations and avoid long, drawn-out, expensive wars. One Assyrian king, summarized his campaign like this. While I was in the city of Eribua, I conquered the cities of the land of Lahatu. I killed many of them, so the people. I demolished, I destroyed, I burnt with fire. I captured soldiers alive by hand. I impaled them on stakes in front of their cities. So here you have the Assyrian war striking fear in these other nations. There's actually a relief or a stone carving that came from a palace in Nineveh, Sennacherib's palace, which shows the siege and the capture and the exile of a town in Judah. And this is a huge stone relief. It's 19 foot tall and it's 62 feet long. And it shows the various aspects of the Assyrian war, from the march to the battle, then to the deportation of the survivors. And then a few decades later, probably when Nahum was prophesying against Nineveh, during Nahum's ministry, the Assyrian king recounted how he punished by killing, impaling, and flaying not only unfaithful rulers, but their subjects as well. And so it's in that context that we have this oracle concerning Nineveh. And who's this oracle coming from? Well, it's the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. That's our second point this morning. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now, the first words of Nahum identify this book as an oracle. Now, Nahum is using a very specific Hebrew word here that refers to a specific type or genre of prophecy. It's an oracle. And all the prophetic passages that are described as oracles declare the historical fulfillment of a previous promise. And so what that means for Nahum is, since this entire book is described as an oracle, we know that Nahum's words will declare the fulfillment of a promise that was spoken by an earlier prophet. And so that's something that we'll be looking for. And the next two words tell us that, well, it's about Nineveh. The book is about Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. But this first section that we read this morning, specifically verses 2 through 8, doesn't even mention Nineveh or Assyria or any other group of people. Instead, it's taking a real step back and it's looking at the 30,000 foot view, you could say, of God acting decisively in conquering evil. and those who practice evil, and delivering those who turn to him for refuge. Now that theme of God conquering evil, judging and destroying those who practice evil and delivering those who seek refuge in him, that's a theme of the entire Bible. And so you have God judging, his wrath being poured out, all of humanity standing guilty before him, and at the same time him graciously holding out the option of salvation or the possibility of salvation for those who take refuge in him. And the response to God's wrath and judgment is to trust in him for salvation. It's the only response that makes sense in the face of this wrath and this judgment that's being poured out against sin. And so God's judgment against sin and his deliverance, the deliverance only in him, that's the reality that we're dealing with, not only in Nahum here, but in today as well. The book of the vision. So Nahum's oracle here is described as the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. And that tells us that Nahum wrote down. So some prophets would preach or prophesy verbally. Here we have Nahum writing down the vision that he was shown. He wrote down into a book what was shown to him. That's why these scenes are probably so vivid. He saw the events that he's describing, even though they haven't happened yet. He was given this glimpse into the future of what God was going to do to Nineveh. Now, what other book in the Bible is described as a book of vision of what's going to happen in the future, of judgment, of deliverance? Nahum saw the events that he described, and that puts Nahum in the same class of books as Revelation. You can think about John. John heard this loud voice and it told him, write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Revelation 1 verse 11, write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so just like John, Nahum's recording the events that he has seen in his mind, but they haven't happened yet in history. But here's the fun part for us. We're on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, and we can look back and see how his vision has been fulfilled. The fulfillment of not only God's wrath against evil, but the fulfillment in God sending his one and only Son and pouring out his wrath against sin on Christ. And then you have, it's of Nahum of Elkosh. So the only thing that we know about Nahum is his name. Now, in the Bible, names always have meaning. You can think of Abraham, the father of many, or Jesus, deliverance, salvation, Yeshua. Nahum's name means comfort or compassion. Now that might initially seem ironic because, I mean, if you look at what we read, it's all of God's wrath and his vengeance against sin and against evil. And you might be thinking, why is Nahum's name compassion? And he goes into describing God's warfare against sin. But it's compassion and comfort for those who seek refuge in God. Because God is just in judging sin and delivering those who seek refuge in him. Nahum is from the town of Elkosh, and we don't know where Elkosh is located. Some speculate that maybe Elkosh changed its name to Capernaum, meaning the town of Nahum. But that's just purely speculation, so we don't know where Elkosh is. But Elkosh means God is severe. So Nahum of Elkosh is really a fitting introduction to this entire book because it's talking about God's comfort and his severity. deliverance for those who turn to him and judgment for those who don't. God is severe in defeating and conquering evil and a comfort in delivering those who seek refuge in him. And that brings us to verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. That's our third and our final point this morning in our remaining time. Verse 2 begins to tell us that God is jealous. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Now this short statement not only proclaims a theological truth that God is jealous for the love of his people, that he's a jealous God for their obedience, but it also ties us in to the Old Testament, to actually six specific verses in the Old Testament. I pointed out in Exodus 20 how the Ten Commandments mention that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, each of these verses that God is a jealous God, the Lord is a jealous God, each of those six verses are within the context of God's covenant with his people, or God renewing his covenant with his people and warning them about worshiping other gods, the consequences of their disobedience. And so God is jealous. He's not going to let his people serve other gods. And unfortunately, during Nahum's time, that's exactly what has happened to Judah. That's why the Assyrians were sent to punish Judah. So Nahum's prophecy here is tying us back to God's covenant with Judah, Judah's rejection of that covenant, Judah's submission to Assyria, or turning to Assyria, and God's resulting punishment. Yeah, I'm just thinking, initially I thought I could get through chapter 1 today, and the problem, well not the problem, it's God's word, so it's not a problem. But this is poetic. And so this whole verses 2 through 15, it's poetry. And so the words are just rich and loaded and tying back to all kinds of Old Testament prophecy. And as you look at verse 2, what we're given is one of the clearest statements of God's vengeance in the Bible. And it's strong. Many people cringe at describing God as jealous or vengeful or wrathful or taking vengeance on his adversaries. They get uncomfortable with that part of God's character. But we can't ignore any aspect of God's character. All scripture is God-breathed and is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is God telling us who he is. If you want to ignore or attempted to ignore any part of what God is telling us about himself in his word, then that means you're not worshiping the true God. And here God is telling us that he is wrathful and vengeful against his adversaries. He pours out his wrath against sin. We're reading God's word as he's telling us who he is, and we want to know him more so that we will love and serve him more. I just mentioned the warning that Nahum was giving about not worshiping other gods, but worshiping the one true God. And here we have God describing who he is. Look at what verse 2 says. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Now in the Hebrew language, if you want to make a point, you say the word twice. I mean, for us, if we want to make a point while we're texting, you put it in all caps or you add an exclamation point. In Hebrew, you say the word twice, and that you're really emphasizing it. And in rare cases, a word appears three times to really emphasize the absolute nature of what's being described. For example, in Isaiah 6, verse 3, God isn't described as holy, holy. He's described as holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now look at Nahum 1, verse 2. Three times the Lord's name, in all capital letters, Yahweh, is connected with jealousy, vengeance, avenging. Three times God is described as a God who takes vengeance. Yahweh is connected with the verb to avenge. God takes vengeance. God pours out his wrath on sin and evil. And so we have this prophecy beginning with this very intensive statement of God's jealousy and his vengeance and his wrath. And what we know is that God is going to put an end to evil. He's going to judge and pour out his wrath on those who practice evil. That theme of God defeating and conquering evil is the summary of the entire biblical story. All humanity stands guilty before God because of our sin. We know that, and we know that God delivers those who seek him. That he delivers his people. God's jealousy and his vengeance and his wrath is part of who he is. And that can't be separated from his love and his grace and his mercy, which is also part of who he is. They belong to the same God. They are essential to who he is. It's part of his character. Do you remember when we were going through Jonah and how Jonah had such a hard time reconciling the fact that God could be merciful and just? How can God love us and desire intimacy with us while finding our sin revolting? That's why the Bible tells the story of God's redemption and his plan of redemption, how he could still love and be united to a sin-soaked people. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us, and what? And sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. What's propitiation? Big theological word. It means that he sent his one and only son to take God's wrath and vengeance and anger because of our sin onto himself. To stand in our place and take this vengeance, avenging, and vengeance. This is God severely taking out his vengeance and wrath on his own son. And this is God loving and rescuing and redeeming his people who turn to him for refuge. The book of Nahum focuses on one specific part of that story. It's God's vengeance against those who have turned his people away. It's his vengeance against those who have sinned against him, who have done evil. But ultimately, Nahum's words here point forward to a day when God's vengeance and his wrath will be complete. As Nahum describes the vision, he says that God is a warrior who triumphs over his enemy, and that enemy is evil, that enemy is sin, that enemy is those who rebel against God, those who have not turned to God for refuge. They are against him. Whoever isn't for me is against me. And that's emphasized here, right, from the beginning, that God is avenging, that he is avenging, that he is vengeful. And Assyria is the practical example of what that looks like. As they thought that they were stronger than God, then when they put themselves against God, look to verse 9. Why do you plot against the Lord? What are you thinking, Assyria? Verse 11, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. And so this detail and this powerful description of God's destructive wrath on His creation, especially those who have refused to submit, not only refused to submit to His will, but to those who have set themselves against Him. That hits us hard. As we're looking at Nahum, we're confronted with a God who is jealous and avenging, wrathful, keeping wrath for His enemies. And the question is, well, what about us? What about you and me? Are we any different than the Ninevites when it comes to our own sin? We've ignored God's glory. We've intentionally done our own things because we wanted to rather than what God tells us to do. We all stand exposed to God's wrath. And the only legitimate response in that moment is submission and turning to the very God who is angry with our sin. It's counterintuitive, it doesn't make sense, but here you have God as the one pouring out His wrath against sin, and at the same time, Him offering deliverance to those who seek Him. And we see this theme of God conquering evil, pouring out His wrath against evil, and delivering those who seek refuge in Him. We see that theme fulfilled in the New Testament. The fullest expression of God's wrath against sin outside of the day of judgment that's coming is seen at the cross of Jesus Christ. As we hear about Nahum describing and seeing this jealous and avenging God and His wrath and His anger against sin, what we need to keep in mind is that in Christ, God has punished the sins of those who have trusted Him and placed their faith in Him. He's punished your sins in Christ. He has poured out this wrath that we're seeing onto His one and only Son. God is perfectly holy and just in punishing sin. And because of Christ, that's why He can graciously offer deliverance to those who can't escape His judgment and His justice, but instead turn to Him for refuge. His one and only Son was forsaken and deprived of the fellowship of the presence of the Father. And He was made to be sin and experienced this wrath in our place. At the cross, God is victorious over sin, destroying its power, defeating the devil, condemning all who reject Christ to eternal destruction in a final demonstration of His perfect justice that Revelation talks about. And on the cross, He delivered those who turned to Him for salvation. As we conclude this morning, God's judgment and His vengeance and wrath against sin and against those who rebel against Him is serious and real. If you do not put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is what you face. And for those of you who are in Christ, this is what Jesus endured for you in your place. The vengeance and the wrath that you have been saved and delivered from. God's defeating and conquering evil, and He's delivering those who seek refuge in Him, in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise You, Lord, and we thank You that You have poured out Your wrath on Your one and only Son who stood in our place. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy, which has delivered us from our sin, from the punishment of Your wrath and vengeance against our sin. Christ has taken our place as our propitiation, as the atoning sacrifice. When we hear, Lord, of Your wrath and Your vengeance against evil and wickedness, help us to not only learn more about who You are, and to stand in awe, but also stand in awe of all that Christ has done for us in taking that wrath upon Himself. Lord, we lift up in prayer those who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, who don't know Christ, who don't turn to you for refuge. We pray that you will work powerfully in their hearts, turning them to you so that they can experience your love and justice and not face the wrath and the penalty for their sin. And Lord, help us to live each and every day in light of all that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.